Jesus Christ said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Let's pray. Father, as we reflect upon this reality, I pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us in this hour. Father, that we would have this conviction that your house is indeed a house of prayer of many nations. So, Father, may our hearts be lifted up to you. May our ears be open. May we be attentive to the ministry of the word this day for the glory of Christ and the furtherance of your kingdom and the strength of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been considering a blueprint of Christ's church, and his work on the sanctuary expansion continues. You may have noticed that at one point we had to remove the sign off the building to make space for the walls to go out. And for a while, we just had the word church on the side of the building. Well, that was fine for all of us. We know what this is. But maybe if someone was driving by and they looked over there and they saw the building and maybe just noticed the word church, they might wonder, well, what kind of church? Signs are important. And so we had to place, or we did take the opportunity to place a little sign on the fence until something more permanent can be erected. Can you imagine the chaos with all the building that's going down here at the corner at the intersection? I mean, there are buildings on every side of that strip, that intersection there at 486 and 491. Can you imagine if there were no signs on any of those buildings? You look at just remove all signs and let's just say we've outlawed signs and symbols. So you just had buildings going up in every direction. I mean, there's multitudes of them. Can you imagine the chaos that would create? Can you imagine the chaos if there were no signs anywhere in our community? Well, I'm going to go down to Walmart. I guess maybe we'd learn because it's blue, you know, a blue building. You'd eventually figure it out. But signs are important, aren't they? Signs provide us with necessary information, and they furnish us with the name and identity of the occupant of a specific building. And they should also be descriptive of the activities of said building. In other words, we want to know, oh, that's a restaurant. That's a place where people go and get a meal. Oh, that's a store. That's a place that sells certain items, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, we live in very strange days, don't we? Days where everything is being redefined and days where everyone seems to be having an identity crisis. And churches are not exempt. It is a crisis that is evident by the many nondescript names that churches use to, and I'm going to call it, to disguise themselves from any kind of doctrinal identity. I just looked up just a quick survey of some of the names of churches. Listen just to a handful. The Dynamic Church, the Pulse Church, the Reactivate Church, the Designers Church, the Star Church. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And you probably have driven down the road and seen some of these. And you think, I wonder what kind of church that is. Well, I'm not sure they even know sometimes. E.M. Bounds says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. And he does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. And he didn't mean just men in the masculine, but mankind. God's people. Now, we may think that our present identity crisis in this age is unique to our day, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ tell us otherwise. Our text here in Matthew's Gospel was spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ upon his entrance into the temple to worship on the week before his death. And instead of finding worshipers in God's house, he found merchants. He found money changers. He found the church or the temple was a place of commerce, not a place of communion. And Christ was grieved, so grieved in his heart that we read in verse 12 that he goes into the temple and he drives out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And it is in that context that our Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Christ Jesus names his house by the one activity that he expects to find his people engaged in. And what is that activity? Prayer. Prayer is not just a fundamental part of the Christian life and experience, brethren. It is to be a fundamental part of our church life as well. Our focus in this message this morning will be upon that of our time of prayer together, our corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is simply that aspect of our time and gathering as a church whereby we come together as a church to pray. Corporate prayer is a major aspect of the lifeblood of a biblically ordered church of Jesus Christ. A church can exist without a building or a steeple. It can exist without a piano or a choir. It may even get along for a season without a pastor or any deacons, but it cannot last long without a congregation who prays. Prayer is an indispensable element of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is God calls his church a house of prayer. May we, brethren, be convinced of the absolute centrality that corporate prayer is to play and have in the life of a healthy New Testament church of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, I've got four lines of proof as to the place, the significance that corporate prayer is to play in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. And the first is simply this. That corporate prayer is a part of God's covenantal design for the New Testament church. When Jesus made this statement, it was not an afterthought. He didn't go in there and this just popped in his head and he threw this out. Christ said, "It is written." The words of our Savior were said on this occasion of him throwing out bodily those who had turned his house into a house of merchandise. And it is a very rare occasion in which we read in the scripture where Jesus exercised such a righteous zeal and anger in his earthly ministry. Christ was known for his meekness. He seemed to be one that even the children would come to. But on this occasion, he had had enough. And in righteous anger, he drives out the merchants and he proclaims that this is a house of prayer. This is to be a house of prayer. This is the same Savior who, hanging on the cross just a few days later, would look down from the cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet here is Christ driving the merchants from the temple like a cowboy driving cattle with his whip. Christ is zealous for his worship. Christ is zealous for his name. Christ is zealous for his purposes for his church. And it is on this occasion that Christ calls the temple his house, a house of prayer. And as New Covenant believers, we know that the temple has ceased being called God's house and that the local New Testament church has become his house. We read in Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, it is right to say that this is a house of God this morning, that God is joining us together, that God is building his holy temple. This statement should convince us that this designation may rightly be applied to the church. And yet for those who may say that such a designation be only rightly applied to the Jewish Old Covenant temple, consider again the fact that Jesus said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." He wasn't just talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant temple. We know that because of where it is written in Holy Scripture. Do you know where it is written? It is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. I ask that you turn there because I want us to spend a few moments to understand where it is written and why it was written that his house would be called a house of prayer. And the occasion of Isaiah 56 is the dedication of the temple, but at the same time, we find it is prophetic. It is a prophetic look into the future. Isaiah 56:7, I'll just read this. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And it is here in a context that looks forward to the revelation of the new covenant from which Jesus Christ quotes. So that is what is unique by this particular passage here found in Isaiah 56. We find here that this is the context of prophetic words of the Messiah looking forward, of God looking forward to the day of the new covenant and the establishment of the new covenant. We see this, first of all, we notice here the future blessing that's envisioned in verses 1-5. The book of Isaiah has often been called the Gospel of Isaiah for its many references to the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, his righteous servant. This passage begins with Jehovah announcing a day of revealing his salvation and reconciliation with sinners. Look at verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." And of course, we know when that salvation came, and we know when that salvation was revealed, that righteousness was revealed. It was revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. It was coming when the Messiah came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life an atonement for sin. Then in verses 3-5, we find that those who had been previously excluded from God's people, like the Gentiles, the eunuchs, the foreigners, who were not included in the old covenant, will be and are here included in this new covenant. It's a remarkable prophecy. I mean, remember that I've been reading through the book of Numbers in my devotions and all the laws, all the restrictions about who would come into the temple and how it was to be kept clean and pure. And you didn't let strangers in. You didn't let sightseers in. You didn't let foreigners in. I mean, if you had touched a dead animal, I mean, the list went on. If you had touched a dead body, they can't come. They can't come. They can't come. But here there's this prophetic word about a day when they will be invited to come into the temple of the Lord. That these restrictions, wherein people had been previously excluded, and there was probably no group of people that in the eyes of the Jew were more unclean than Gentiles, the foreigners. And yet we find that they will be included and invited. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, as Paul is making this reference back to this time when the Gentiles were excluded, he said that at that time, back under the old covenant, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You didn't have any part in it. And as a result, you had no hope. And you were without God in the world. But now when? Now in the days of the new covenant. Now with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. What a blessing. This had always been the promise of the new covenant. This had always been the purpose of God to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, to the world. There would be this inclusion. The day would come when the gospel would go forth, when the worship of God would not be restricted to one place of geography and to one people group, but God would send his word to the world. And now God states that those who are joined to him under this covenant may no longer be considered separated from God's people. Verse 5, I will give them an everlasting name. That shall not be cut off. This would have been shocking words to the Jewish people. This would have shocked them. I mean, the Jews were prejudiced. The Jews were so geared to see the Gentiles as unclean. But the idea that there would be a day when the Gentiles would share in their worship, when the Gentiles would be included in this context of God's people, a day when God would give them an everlasting name and that they would not be cut off. That was just a mind-blowing to the Jewish people. But we see here this future blessing that is envisioned. Now, this is all leading up to the context of this statement. Second of all, notice here in this context of Isaiah 56, the description of God's people that will be partakers of this new covenant. And we find that in verse number 6. And there are four characteristics that are set here or set forth here that describe the Lord's people under the new covenant. Notice this, just a description of New Testament Christians. First of all, who join themselves to the Lord. There'll be a people who have a union with God by saving faith, a reality of all that have been saved by Jesus Christ. We just read about that in Ephesians 2. The middle wall of partition is broken down, and through Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, we are one in Christ Jesus. We are joined to the Lord by his grace through faith in him. We find not only are they who join themselves to the Lord, but they are those who will serve him and love the name of the Lord. They will be a people who obey. That's what the word serve means. They will be a people who have a heart to obey God. They will want to serve God. They will want to live for God. They will want to see their lives conformed to the image of Christ and conform to the will and word of God in all things. And they will be a people who love the name of the Lord. To love the name in the Lord in the Old Testament is akin to the idea of loving God. They will love the Lord. So there's a people who are not just going through the ritual and the motions of worship, dragging in their sacrifice because it's that time of year. But here's a people who have a heart for God, who love him and want to obey him. And thirdly, and everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. There are people who will keep the Lord's Day, who make worship a priority in their lives. They're not saying, how little can I do? But they want to come to the house of God. They want to worship. They have a heart to worship God because they love him and they know it pleases him. And then they hold fast his covenant. There are people who have a zeal for the word of God in their faith and in their practice. One commentator puts it this way. He says, taking a grip on his covenant means taking his promises seriously so as to hold them by faith through thick and thin. He goes on and says it expresses the practical life of obedience. So here's this description of these people that will be invited in, that will be partakers of this temple, that will be found to be the worshipers of God. There are people who have union with God, who love God, who serve him, who have a heart for worship, who hold fast to him and to his word. And then thirdly, notice not only the future blessing and vision and the description of God's people in this new covenant, but then notice the great privileges that these people will enjoy in verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Never was the old covenant temple a house of prayer for all nations. But the day would be coming when God's house would be a house of prayer for all nations and for all peoples. We notice here some of the great privileges these people will enjoy that are partakers of the new covenant. First of all, number one, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. This is a common description of contrast between the old covenant and new covenant believers. We read that contrast more fully back, if you remember, in our study in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 down through verse 22. Remember the contrast, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, Mount Sinai, and the idea of the mountain there and the people coming and the cloud on the mountain. And even if an animal touched the base of the mountain, it would be struck dead. And there was fear and there was trembling. And this was the contrast of the law and the giving of the law under the old covenant under Moses. He says, that's not the mountain. That's the mountain of the old covenant. But the mountain of the new covenant is different. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. There's a difference. There's a contrast here. And that's what's denoted here. The great privilege that these people enjoy is that they come to his holy mountain. And second of all, notice, and he makes them joyful in his house of prayer. The old covenant was marked by fear and trembling, but the people of God are marked by what? By a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. Joy characterizes the people of God. Joy characterizes them when they enter into the house of God and into the presence of God, not the Old Testament fear that I'm going to be struck down. And then thirdly, their offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted. They will offer spiritual sacrifices with which God would be well pleased with. Remember the contrast that Isaiah started off his prophecy there back in chapter 1. And God is rebuking the Jews. Who told you to bring these animals away with these sacrifices? And you might say, well, wait a minute, God told them to bring it. But yes, the context is one in which, yeah, they were going through the motions of bringing the sacrifices, but they had no heart for God. And God was appalled at them just going through the motions without having a heart for him. They were hypocrites. They were cold. They were indifferent to God. And so we find in Isaiah chapter 1 there in the opening words that God is just letting them know how repulsed he is of them going through the motion of worship without a heart for him. And the promise here is that under the new covenant, things will be different. the people will have a heart for God. They won't look and say, oh man, it's Sunday. We got to go to church. Bummer. I had so many other things I'd rather do. No, the new covenant people of God is saying, ah, I can't wait for Sunday to get here. I look forward to the fellowship. I look forward to coming into the presence of God. I look forward to gathering with God's people and worshiping God and singing the praises of God. Barnes says all were to have the same near access to God, and the offering of one was to be as acceptable as that of another. So in conclusion, it's in this context that this statement of Christ is given. It's here in the conclusion of all these great privileges of the New Testament people of God that we read in verse 7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Prayer being one of those sacrifices with which God is well pleased. There is no doubt that this text from which Jesus quotes has its primary fulfillment in the New Testament church. Now, God could have called his church, what? A church of preaching. But he doesn't. God could have called his church a house of worship. It is a house of worship. But he doesn't call it a house of worship. Of all the things, of all the names by which God could have identified his people, notice that the one thing he chose above all of our legitimate biblical good activities, which we do when we gather together, but the number one thing he chose above all the others is prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, that doesn't set forth what a place of prominence prayer is to have in the life of a New Testament church. I don't know what is. And I fear we live in a day where prayer is tacked on, where prayer is esteemed lowly, if it exists at all in many churches. So first of all, we notice here, and that was my longest point, so don't worry. And that is the idea that prayer is set forth in the covenantal design of God for his church. But second of all, notice that corporate prayer is to be the practice of the New Testament church. The church established by Jesus Christ was characterized by corporate prayer. It wasn't an optional aspect of church life, but it was foundational. We've touched on some of this leading up to this message, so I won't take as much time here. But remember when we did a little bit of a survey back in the book of Acts, in the history book of the church. And as soon as Christ is crucified and ascended, what do we find? What is the first thing we find the church of Jesus Christ engaged in? Corporate prayer. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The first recorded activity of the church, of the gathered church, was prayer in the upper room as they waited for the coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2:42, we read that verse and looked at this in greater detail, that which marked their existence together, the four elements of church life. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The four foundational characteristics of a New Testament church, of which prayer is a foundational element of church life. And then in Acts 4:24, as soon, the very first time the church is threatened, the very first crisis that the church faces, when their church leaders are pulled in by the civil authorities and they are threatened by the governmental officials and the religious officials of that day to not preach and not teach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the response of the church? We read, so when they heard this, that is the threatenings by the authorities, they raised their voice to God with one accord. The church came together and prayed. And later, we read that when one of their leaders, the Apostle Peter, is imprisoned, they don't form a picket line or a protest. They don't get little signs and march outside the homes of the officials of that day. Peter's in jail. They don't go on the local TV or radio station and air their complaints. They come together as a church and they pray. They pour out their hearts in prayer to God. And so we see that the early church responds to church crises with corporate prayer. They pray in one accord, a word which denotes differing musical notes, but all blending together as one harmonious tune. The prayers of Christ Church is music in the ears of God. He bids us to come boldly and find help in a time of need. He doesn't say, well, you guys figure it out. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. This is how we work through church problems. We negotiate and we arbitrate and we mediate. No, he says, come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in a time of need. Thomas Watson says the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:2, notice the designation of the church. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The church here is described as those who call on the name of the Lord. It's descriptive of their activity together. It's a primary mark of the church that they pray in dependence upon Him who is the church's head. Without Him, we can do nothing. We forget that. We forget that. Oh, too fast. Prayer is not an option for the church of Jesus Christ, but it is characteristic of the church. The point, simple, true churches pray. They pray. Say, how do I know if it's a biblical church? Do they pray? Do they pray? How sad that even when churches have a designated prayer meeting in our day, it often consists of anything but prayer. In most churches, it is not even considered an important part of their life and is often the least attended service and opportunity of the week. How God must be grieved when He looks down and He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But wait a minute, where are the people that are to be praying? Corporate prayer is not only the practice of the New Testament church and the design of God's covenantal purpose for the church, but corporate prayer is obedience by the New Testament church. We have more than just examples of prayer by the early church. We have the commands and the directives of the apostolic writers that we are to engage in prayer. And I won't take much time here, but Ephesians 6:18, praying always, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul encourages the church at Ephesus. He challenges them. He exhorts them to pray with perseverance, to pray and supplicate for the saints. 1 Timothy, Paul is putting, if you remember the context of the letter of Timothy, it is the Apostle Paul putting in order proper decorum in the house of God, chapter 3 and verse 15. But we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, I exhort, first of all, priority, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And we go on, and he gives directives for the prayer meeting in the church. And he goes on in verse 8, his desire is that, therefore, that men would pray. In this letter, Paul is given here instructions to the church to hold a prayer meeting, to have a time of concentrated prayer. And he tells us some of the things for which the church is to be praying. It is assumed that prayer meetings would be a part of normal church life. Verse 1 makes it clear that we have a solemn duty as a church to intercede for others, for all mankind. And our prayer meetings aren't to focus solely upon ourselves, but they're to be universal in scope. I will say more, I trust, in a future message about that. But I want us to see the bigger picture here. And that is the importance, the command, the expectation that Christ churches are praying institutions. There's a direct link between the prayers we offer and the lives that we live in this world. We are to pray so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all good godliness and honesty. Don't we begin to wonder when I read that the fact that so few churches pray, that the world is so chaotic and life is such a mess. Is there not some correlation between the fact that churches have decided that prayer is no longer an important part of their existence, no longer an essential element on their service schedule, so that what has happened is we no longer lead such quiet and peaceable lives as we once did? How much chaos in our lives, as well as societies, is directly linked to a failure of churches to pray as commanded by God. And then lastly, corporate prayer is given the expressed promise of Christ. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is not just some casual two or three people meeting up along the road and just having a chat. This is given in the context of the church. It's given in the context of instructions to the church on the exercise of church discipline in verses 15 through 17. And we're given this promise of Christ. The word agree comes from the Greek word from which we get our word symphony. Again, the idea of various instruments, different instruments, but playing the same song. It envisions here, individually it may be pleasant, but united together there is strength. It's the same thing. A match is a fire, isn't it? If I strike a match and hold it up here, I've got a fire burning. But it's a small fire. But if I add it to many trees, look at its strength, like what we've seen in Texas wildfires these last couple of weeks. So one little burning piece of cardboard, it's a fire, but it's just a little fire. But put it down on the ground to dry kindling and let it spread across the ground and ignite other, there's great strength. And that's the idea here. Each one of us are individual logs, but united together in prayer, we can become a blazing inferno. The question I asked this morning, are your prayers just a reflection of our own personal desires, or do you seek to enter into the larger needs of the church body as a whole? In other words, when you pray, and I'm just assuming, first of all, that as a Christian, you pray. I should have brought the quote, but one of the old writers said something along the line, I just as soon believe a dead body alive that has no breath as to believe somebody's called a true Christian who doesn't pray. I mean, it's assumed that as God's people, we cry out to God, that we pray, that we recognize our need. But are your prayers just your prayers for yourself? Are your prayers self-focused? Is it always prayers about your needs and your desires and your wants and your crises? Or do you enter into the larger needs of the church body and of God's kingdom as a whole? This involves attentiveness. It involves a measure of work. How many of you, if I took a survey, and I won't do this, I won't embarrass you, how many of you read the prayer notes last week? We take time to put those together. And this doesn't pop out of my computer. We read all kinds of missionary reports and we try to put it in a summary, concise way and put it out to you in an email every week so that you have that in your hand. How many even know what it contained? How many took the time to read the sheets? How can we agree in prayer upon things with which we haven't even become aware of, that we're not even focused? To pray effectively and to pray fervently, it takes an attentiveness and it takes a measure of diligent effort. Now, this may sound funny, but there were some blessings from the pandemic. One of the blessings of the pandemic was our utilization of being able to Zoom our prayer meetings on Wednesdays. Because for a long time, unless you were able to get off work on time and make the drive and drive in and be here on a Wednesday night to pray, you were somewhat excluded from the prayer meeting. No longer is that the case, thanks to the technology and the diligent effort of the deacons to push this old geezer into new things and new ways of doing things. And if you haven't been with us on a Wednesday night, what happens on Wednesday night is everybody that can't be here is here up here via remotely on Zoom. And there's all their names and their pictures. And it's they come in. They're a part of the prayer meeting, which enables people to join with us in prayer, even when there are circumstances of life that would hinder you. So no longer is tiredness a relevant excuse, or distance, or a physical impediment. And we have a lot of physical impediments as an aging church that hinder us from coming together as often, or sitting as long, or driving in dark. There's a lot of legitimate things that would hinder someone from being able to be together in the church prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. But with Zoom, everybody can join. If you have a smartphone. Now, there are one or two of you, we won't make any names here, Jimmy, and I think even Jimmy's moving into the realm of smartphone, that are learning about this new technology called a smartphone that you have in your pocket. But listen, if you don't know how to use that Zoom stuff, call us, talk to us. We'll be glad to help you. We want you to join in with us. Our prayer meetings is not some kind of private club thing that we just want a few. We want to see, and it's been a blessing that since the pandemic, our prayer meetings have grown by leaps and bounds in the sense that so many people who previously could not join us now are able to join us through the technology. You may not participate in all the activities of the church, and I understand that, but don't let the prayer meeting of the church be viewed is one of those things that is indispensable and negotiable. Well, that's not that important. I'm going to do this and that. I'm not going to miss this Bible study, and I'm not going to miss this fellowship, and I'm not going to miss this gathering, and I don't mind going and helping the guys on a Saturday morning rake leaves. Prayer meeting. Let's reorientate our thinking, brethren. If this is a house of prayer, then let it be a house of prayer. Let's make sure that prayer holds the priority that Christ, the head of the church, wants us to have. It is to be a prayer, a church, a house of prayer for many nations. We need to thank the Lord for the means whereby we can draw together in prayer and listen carefully to the prayers of others and then upon conclusion of their prayer, affirm your agreement with a good, hearty, corporate amen. When we're praying, I hope and I know it's easy if a prayer gets too long, and that's why I exhort people on Wednesday, please don't pray long, because one of the temptations in a long prayer is the mind to get distracted. Before long, your mind's off somewhere else. It shouldn't be. But when we pray one after another, boom, 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 listen to the prayers. Enter into those prayers. Join with them in prayer. As you pray silently, as someone leads us in prayer. And when someone gets done and they say amen, we should be saying amen. There should be a corporate hearty amen. You know, somebody just led us in prayer. Amen. What is amen? Amen is a verbal word of affirmation that God has given us as a congregation to be able to agree, to show our agreement with to the things that have been prayed. Brethren, let us be a church that prays. You may not know all the history of this church, but this church exists because of prayer. Because there was a group of people here many years ago that had gone through some deep and dark waters, and they didn't know what to do, but the one thing they did know to do was pray. And they met together on Wednesday nights, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And the church that exists here today is a result of the prayers of the saints of the past. There are many things that we can cut out of our life as a church, but may prayer never be one of them. Listen to what John Bunyan said. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. I had to read it two or three times, so listen again. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Hence, he says, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Why is prayer so hard? Because the devil knows how effective the fervent, righteous prayers of the saints is. And so he does everything he can to discourage us and to distract us. Oh, that's not important. You don't need that. You can get along. You're doing fine without prayer. Because it is a scourge to him. All we do, if done without prayer, brethren, is vain. From our worship to our witness. Prayer is the only means we have to lay hold of the power of God and by which we communicate our dependence upon him. For without him, we can do nothing. Nothing. How much can we do? Nothing without him. And how do we lay hold of him? Through prayer. After putting on the armor of God, there in Ephesians 6, we are exhorted to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Brethren, may our prayer meetings be marked by a growth in fervency and devotion to Christ, and may we be found a people crying out as the disciples of old, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. I think we got a lot of learning to do. Teach us to pray. Well, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, we ask your forgiveness for the low place in our thinking and practice at times that prayer holds in our lives. Oh, Father, forgive us for our sinfulness. Forgive us for our indifference. Forgive us for our self-sufficiency. Oh, Father, for our independence of you instead of dependence upon you. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we be a praying church as the church of old. Oh, Father, when people think of Providence Baptist Church, may one thing above all others stand out. There's a church that prays. That place is a house of prayer. not a house of entertainment, not a house of tickling the fancy, but Lord, a place where God's people lay hold of you, a house of prayer for many nations. Oh Lord, may it be so. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.